on. So, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at the last part of this chapter from verses 8 through 15. Good works, devotion to good works. This idea of work and devotion implies effort. There's got to be an attempt made to accomplish something. Here's a quote from Calvin. The design of Christian doctrine is that believers should exercise themselves in good works. William Grinnell said, we must come to good works by faith and not to faith by good works. So what he's saying there is that works do not achieve faith, but faith is necessary to do good works. And so as we find in our text this morning, the church is called to be devoted to good works. However, it must also be on guard against getting sidetracked by those who would seek to divide the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Because your word means more than any word that man could come up with. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, help us as we hear your word this morning to understand it. Lord, to trust it. You apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to following your word. Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't heard the gospel or who doesn't know you, we pray, Lord, that you would allow them to hear the gospel this morning and to respond to it with true faith. And so, Lord, we pray for your help this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we come to the conclusion of this pastoral letter to Titus and the church in Crete, Paul reminds them that everything that he's written to this point is trustworthy. just as an aside, if you've got your notes with you, there are blanks in there for you to fill in to kind of follow along. And every once in a while, I'll tell you what that blank is so that you can jot it in there. And if I miss one, I'm okay with you raising your hand and saying, I missed one, and I'll help you out. So Paul uses this oft-repeated phrase in the pastoral epistles, the saying is trustworthy. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul wants to communicate the point that everything that he said needs to be instructed and needs to be heeded. He's not just shooting from the hip and hoping that whatever he said will somehow find its target. This church, this pastor, is called to pay special consideration to all that he has taught them so far. He means for Titus to insist on these things. And that's the first blank in your notes. Insist. Titus needs to command this teaching. He needs to see it, to urge and exhort the church to live out its faith accordingly. He's not to be willing to take no for an answer. He's not to let the church fudge on these issues. These are the core tenets of the faith. The gospel is at stake. This is where we take our stand. We're coming up to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther hammered up the 95 Theses and would later be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He was on trial at the Diet of Worms. And no, this is not a fad diet for the movie stars to lose weight. Diet meant assembly or formal meeting, and Worms was a city in Germany where it was being held. So he was on trial at the Diet of Worms, where he was pressured to recant what he had written, that he had come to understand that salvation was by grace and faith alone. And so he's famously quoted as saying, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. And there's some doubt as to whether he actually said the words, here I stand, I can do no other. But the point is still the same. He trusted in the Word of God. Scripture was his basis, was his foundation. And this is what Paul is trying to impress upon Titus and the church. God's Word is trustworthy. It is accurate. It is reliable. It is the guide, the rule of faith for living, for how we are to conduct ourselves. Titus is to insist on these things because this is a trustworthy saying. That's your next fill in the blank. Trustworthy. So the question is, do you trust God's word that you can say your conscience is captive by the word of God? Can you say that? Do you trust God's word enough to where your conscience is captivated
by what God says in His Word.
Another reason Titus is to insist on teaching these things is so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Since salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, we know that Titus is not to insist that the church do good works to merit salvation. Yet, the church is called to do good works. They are the ones who have believed in God. They have put their trust in God. They have placed their faith in the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And these are those who are not only to do good works every once in a while, every so often, they are to be careful, to be devoted, fill in your blank, devoted to good works. They're to be given over to doing good works. They should ooze good works. It's who they are. It's what they do because of what's been done for them. The lives of the redeemed should be marked by a zeal and eagerness to do good works. Paul mentioned this earlier as one of the effects of the gospel when Jesus redeemed us and bought us with his own blood. Earlier in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the question, can your devotion to good works be described as zealous? Can I even use the word devotion to describe your good works? Paul also wants Titus to insist on these things because they are excellent and profitable for people. Those are your two blanks there. Excellent and profitable. Excellent. These are the finer things in life, things that are beautiful, things that exhibit quality, craftsmanship, expertise, and so on. Excellence should mark the Christian life. Matthew 7:17-19 says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These things that Paul's calling the church in Crete to observe are better things, better thinking, biblical living, holy living, obedience, works that are pleasing to God. This is excellent. And furthermore, these things are profitable to persons. It's good for you to be doing these things. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But do we believe that? Do we choose to live our lives in obedience to God's word, even though we'll be considered out of step, out of line, old-fashioned, and outdated? Do we trust that God has given us the best word to live by? Or are we tempted to follow the wisdom of the age? If you want health,
If you want increase, if you want to grow as a Christian, then you've got to do these things. You've got to live in a godly manner. Conduct yourself as the Word of God prescribes. It's your prescription. Take your medicine. Moving on to verse 9. Paul warns them to watch out for theological potholes and ditches. And he tells them to avoid, that's your word, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Paul also had told Timothy to avoid this babbling silly talk. 2 Timothy 2:16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Avoid it. It's not good. Also remember earlier that Paul had identified the Judaizers as false teachers trying to subvert the gospel with their own brand of false teaching. Titus 1:10, we saw that. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They would trace their lineage back to whatever line or patristic father in order to elevate and substantiate their false claims. Gnosticism, a heresy that claims that there's some private special knowledge, was already infiltrating the church. Paul tells Titus and the church to watch out. These false teachers were looking to get into arguments. They were trying to divide the church, to get more to come to their side. They were trying to bring back into the law, arguing that to remain saved they had to do X, Y, and Z. Paul told the Galatians, why do you want to get back under the yoke of the law? Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But they were trying to lead some astray. And Titus needs to be aware of these babbling fools. They're to be avoided. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the real purpose of the law and how it was fulfilled. They don't understand that the new covenant is better. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant. He mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. But hey, Titus, don't even get mixed up with them. They aren't listening. They're just spewing and spouting off their foolish talk. Paul tells Titus he's to avoid all that stuff because they're unprofitable and worthless. Those are your next two points. Unprofitable and worthless. You won't gain anything by it. Eternally. All that arguing for works righteousness isn't going to get you there. Hebrews 7:18 and 19 says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Useless and futile. That's what it is to try to earn your way into heaven. 1 Peter 1:17 and 19 says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, the works, the law. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But someone might say, hey, I thought it says somewhere in the Bible that we're supposed to smash arguments and destroy them, rip them up one side and then down the other.
In fact, many ventured into the realm of apologetics, giving a defense of Christianity, and sought to destroy their opponents. Let's consider the classic apologetics proof text, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So there's nothing there about smashing arguments or opponents. Instead, we give reason for our hope, and we're to do it with gentleness and respect. How about another one? 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Well, you see, there it is, Pastor. We destroy arguments. We destroy. But, if I might ask, how is it that we destroy arguments? We do it by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That means we think about it, we apply God's word, and then we obey Christ in all things. We punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. Anyone there yet? Yeah, me neither. How about we get some godly biblical wisdom from the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 29:9 says, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Maybe we need to heed the advice here and avoid mixing it up with silly arguments of works righteousness, and know that it's just emptiness. It's useless, and it doesn't profit persons in any way. So avoid that. See how in verse 8, he tells us that following God's word is profitable and excellent. And he contrasts it with verse 9, for following false teaching. Getting into arguments is unprofitable and worthless. Now Paul tells Titus and the church how they are to handle those who are bent on stirring up division. The divisive person. That's your next blank. The divisive person. The first thing we need to acknowledge is that there are going to be divisive or divisive persons in the church. Why else would Paul tell Timothy how these folks are to be treated? So, assuming that they're going to be present, seeking to cause strife and to divide one side versus that side, this issue versus that issue, this color versus that color, this style versus that style, or what have you, what do we do? Do we throw them out on their keister? Chuck them out like a week-old dirty diaper? Do we ignore them? Give them the silent treatment? This may come as a surprise.
But Paul actually expects Titus and the church to give them a warning. Warn. That's your next blank. Warn them. If someone is in error, Jesus taught that we are to take the initiative and go have a conversation with that person. We're not told to go get others involved. We want to win back our brother. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Too many times, we take our troubles to others, to outsiders, to those who aren't even Christians. When we're expected to go to the individual. And this warning is meant for instructional purpose, not to smash them to bits and make them feel inferior, theologically impotent. The two other places that we find this word used is in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, whom the end of the ages has come." And then Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we're not trying to be cruel with our warning. We're trying to inform, instruct, educate our brother of where the error lies. And if he doesn't get it the first time, we're to take a second opportunity. In fact, he expects there to be two warnings given. And it's only after warning him once and then twice are we to have nothing more to do with him. Nothing is your next blank. So now we get to chuck out the stinky diaper. But let's go back and see church discipline as Jesus taught it. Turn the Bible to Matthew 18. Let's look at this together. Let's look at this together from starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We see here that at least two opportunities must be given before church discipline. Excommunication, exclusion from membership can be administered. The witness of the church, the two or three that are gathered, the binding and loosing, all of this is in the context of church discipline. So what does have nothing more to do with them look like? Well, let's look at Scripture. 2 John 1:7-11 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh.
Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Do not accept the teaching. And furthermore, do not receive him into your pulpit or your teaching place. Do not give him the place to spread false doctrine. Do not give opportunity for such falsehood to be spread amongst the church. Otherwise, the church is then complicit in this wickedness. Paul gives the reasoning why, after two warning attempts, why the church is to have nothing to do with this person. You can't reason rationally, scripturally, with this person about their heretical error, because we know that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. Warped, sinful, and self-condemned. Those are your three words there. We no longer suspect that this person is a heretic. We no longer wonder if this is the case. We know it now by virtue of their denial of the truth and their persistence to continue in heresy, in beliefs that are contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is warped. We think of this word meaning crooked or out of alignment, not straight. The Greek definition means corrupted or perverted. It implies that the truth is taken and distorted in some manner. The divisive person is described this way. He is corrupted, perverted, warped. And so it follows that this person is sinful. Heresy is sinning. It's not just having a different belief, holding a different thought or a different doctrine. It's holding to a corrupted view of the truth that God has revealed in His Word. A divisive person is not looking for the truth. He's looking for followers, for those he can lead astray, to follow after him and his ideas. Instead of unity in the church, he's trying to divide it. He is sinning against God. And the warning in Hebrews is especially applicable since the context is about encouraging each other in the faith. Hebrews 10:23-27 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." This is the warning that pertains to the divisive person. Because he's warped and sinful. As well, the divisive person is self-condemned. Let's see how Scripture demonstrates this condemnation. John 3:16 through 20. We know the first part pretty well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The first part sounds good. But then as Jesus continues to reveal more about his purpose in coming, it becomes clear that sinners are not going to be let off the hook just because God sent Jesus. We're all sinners and have all sinned against God, but not all of us are going to be saved. Jesus came to usher in the covenant of grace, to save all those who would believe, to put their faith in him, to save them by grace. There wasn't any other way. Under the law, we all stood condemned. We could never have atoned for our sins. We could never have made things right with God. So God, in his awesome love, sent Jesus to live perfectly as a human, as the true Adam, and fulfill the law completely. He then sacrificed his life as our substitute, taking on the wrath of God that should have been on us, and satisfying the holy and righteous justice that God's holy character demands. Jesus was raised to life 3 days later, demonstrating his divine power over death and giving us the hope of eternal life through him, along with the gift of faith to believe in Jesus. He's also given us the gift of repentance, to turn away from our sins and to be forgiven of them and to hate sin as God hates sin. This is what being saved means, what newness of life looks like. But those who are unsaved hate the light. They desire the darkness to continue living in their sin, and so they are condemned already. They have no hope outside of Christ. Romans talks about how God has given the condemned up to their lust of their hearts, to their dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. Romans says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They are self-condemned. It's not going to go well for these false teachers. As I read this next passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, I want you to think of the wrath that these false teachers are storing up for themselves on judgment day. Think of all the false teaching currently in our time that is all over the news. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of the defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Leave them alone. Leave them to themselves. Have nothing more to do with this divisive person. They are warped, sinful, and self-condemned. As Paul closes this epistle, he has some final instructions for Titus. He's going to send Artemas and Tychicus to replace Titus, and he wants Titus to be able to meet him in Nicopolis, where Paul has determined he's going to spend the winter. He wants Titus and the church in Crete to speed along Zenas and Apollos. Zenas, we don't know much about, except that he is some kind of lawyer, maybe a teacher of the Torah. Apollos, we know, preached the gospel in Acts 18 at Ephesus. Paul wanted the church to send these men on their way to whatever gospel mission they needed to undertake. In verse 14, Paul highlights for reinforcement and emphasis what he just said in verse 8. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. He's concerned that the Cretan church get busy with being fruitful in good works. And here he gives them the opportunity to devote themselves to doing good works by helping to meet the needs of these two men and make sure that they lack nothing. They're also doing good works by helping out those cases of urgent need. Last year, when I was hospitalized, our sister Rachel drove to Williamsport to spend the night with our kids so that my wife could be with me. She sacrificed her time, her sanity, to help take care of our kids. That's good works. Some have urgent financial needs in the church, and the church has been able to assist with them. Those are good works. Some have in need of food or medicine, and the church has been there to help. Making meals for others,
visiting the sick, visiting the shut-ins. These are all good works. Hurricanes, earthquakes, devastation seem to be going on a weekly basis, it seems. These are opportunities to do good works. Paul tells this young pastor, hey, our people need to learn to do good works and not be unfruitful. Brothers and sisters, are you in need of learning to do good works? We can come together and start getting some good works done. Start showing our fruit, that we're alive, that there is vitality in this church, that we're growing. So come on, church, let's bear some fruit. Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So let's go. Your race isn't finished yet. If you're still drawing breath, you have a purpose, a reason for being here on this earth. Don't shirk it. Embrace it. And run the race. Don't crawl like a snail. Run the race until you reach the finish line. It's okay to be tired from doing good works, but never tire of doing good works. And there's a huge difference there. He closes off by giving his greetings to the church, to those who are with Paul, to all those who are in the faith and love one another. He says, grace be with you all. And this is Paul's brief benediction, his brief blessing. Notice that this entire letter, this charge to the young pastor Titus and to the early church of Crete, is written to those who are believers, those who are in the faith. He's challenged the Judaizers. He's challenged the church and its leaders to beware false teachers and their heretical teachings. And all of this will be impossible without grace. Brothers and sisters, as we grow together, as we learn together, as we're challenged together, let's remember to extend grace to one another. We need the grace of God in our lives. God blesses His people, and He gives them grace through means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, these ordinary channels that God uses, including His Word being read and preached, and the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper and prayer. We need to make use of these means of grace. So church, may God's grace be with us as we endeavor to devote ourselves to good works and guard against being misled by divisive persons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Lord, it is challenging. But you command us to do good works, to be fruitful, to demonstrate the work of Christ in our lives. But God, we need your grace to do that. Forgive us when we fall short. Forgive us when we sin against one another. Forgive us when we misrepresent you. And Lord, if we go off into error, may we be humble to be instructed to correct our ways. And help us, Lord, not to follow the false teachers of our day. Help us to be obedient to your word. May we go forth
shine the gospel of Jesus Christ and declare the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way. He alone saves. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your people. Bless your people with grace this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.